Okay.
Happy Sabbath, everybody.
On that note, let's go ahead and start services today. Please stand.
You know, I thought it would have been funny on that last verse.
We'll start off with hymn number 41. We have MP3 accompaniment today.
The sound table at pause.
Also welcome anyone watching online. We'll start off with hymn number 41, Thou Shepherd that dost Israel.
I'm going to start by telling a story. Person in that parking lot on that fall day of
save me, O God, by thy great name.
But confidence probably isn't the best word to describe. Coffee out of a big mug.
By this show, all men know, and after that, we'll have opening prayer by Mr. Mel Gray.
And typically, by the time I'm wrapping up drinking that, there's so much coffee in there.
Yeah.
often use in the Bible.
That's what upholds us in the right words.
Great God in heaven, we come before you thankingly for the privilege of coming to this Sabbath service with you and your Son.
But I kind of imagine that somebody
you're sharing with us the knowledge we need.
This just happened.
We hope and pray that you'll be with your ministers who will give us their words today and
see that in Psalm 23.
Seep into our minds and hearts and make us better people.
God, don't you remember the story for your Exodus? God freed the people.
We just thank you all this and praise you in Jesus Christ's name, who's our Lord and Savior.
Parting the Red
all
Sea.
Week in camp, we try to
and then what did they do shortly after when they got in the
please be seated.
They build a golden
for the sermonette this afternoon,
we
young man here in Columbus, Mr. Alan Waters.
They're teenagers, and we know they're not going to be perfect. We people try to instill in them that God's love and God's desire.
Happy Sabbath, everybody.
And here Peter in grew up in
you know, I thought it would have been funny on that last verse if before the third verse, the sound table had paused it, made Mr. Hand wait a little longer between there. But he handled it really well. That's just an awkward pause between the verses. Missed opportunity, but that's okay. Today, I'm going to start by telling a story of a distinct memory of one trip that my mom and I took to the grocery store when I was about 7 or 8 years old. Now, probably strange to remember a grocery store trip, but you never know the little things that you kind of remember growing up in your childhood. Normally, they're when you get in trouble. You know, another time I begged and begged my mom for orange soda at McDonald's, and she said, "How do you know what that is? You've never had orange soda." I said, "Yes, I have. Mr. Gunn gives it to me all the time." Sometimes people even physically touch things like I just did. But this trip to a grocery store, I didn't necessarily get in trouble per se, and I remember it pretty clearly. It was a sunny day, probably about early fall. It was pretty warm. I remember the car my mom drove, and when we got out, we were heading into the Kroger off of Refugee and 256 in Pickerington. I'm pretty sure it was early fall because I had just learned something new at school, and I wanted to impress my mom with what I had learned. So with all my newfound knowledge, I nonchalantly asked my mom, "How do you spell Antarctica?" And I specifically said Antarctica instead of Antarctica. And she said, "It's spelled A-N-T-A-R-T-I-C-A. And I said, "Ha!
Kendall and I have a
I got you.
Old son, and we started reading
I'm smarter than you.
And he has no clue what's going on.
It's not spelled A-N-T-A-R-T-I-C-A. It's spelled A-N-T-A-R-C-I-T-A.
And really, for
she didn't find that very funny.
It is a physical
but as an 8-year-old, I was completely blind to two things in that moment. First, being able to spell Antarctica is not necessarily an indicator of total IQ. And secondly, I learned that my mom will always be smarter than me, no matter how hard I try.
To make sure we're
you can laugh at that, but depends who believes what. So.
But then when he did that, then he says, "Now follow."
Nonetheless, I was as confident as can be that I was the smartest person in that parking lot on that fall day of 2006. But confidence probably isn't the best word to describe that. I would probably describe it now more as ignorance.
The Laodicean,
I had a lot of confidence, but it wasn't necessarily built on the truth.
Because often,
and that's the problem with ignorance sometimes, is it feels like so much confidence, but it can be far from the truth. So let's open our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and take in our first lesson on ignorance. Revelation chapter 3 and really chapters 2 and 3 are about the different churches in Revelation. And this one is specifically talking about the church of Laodicea. We always describe that church as the lukewarm church, but there's other words we can use to describe it. So in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot.
The Lord bless you.
I could wish you were cold or hot, So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked."
This wasn't a blessing that Moses or the priest.
Sorry, I was going to read the next one as well. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see."
Right, he's saying, "I'm going to be with them."
At work, I normally drink my coffee out of a big mug. It's a mug that was given to me when I started there, and typically by the time I'm wrapping up drinking that, there's so much coffee in there, and it's such a big mug that it is room temperature. Now, I normally just drink it really quick and say, I'll just put up with it so I can have one last sip of coffee. But sometimes I think, I know I'm not going to like this. Why don't I just pour it down the sink?
He said,
and that's the physical example given to us about the Laodiceans and their flaw. And that's how we visualize it, as that last sip of lukewarm coffee. But it goes on after that and says they sit there and think that they're rich, wealthy, and content, and that they're described as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And when I first read that out loud, I thought, man, that is way harsher when you say it out loud than when you just read it on the paper.
Such bad jobs, he said, you know, the other nations are going to blast.
The Laodiceans are visualized as lukewarm because that's a simple example for everybody to connect with. They are also described as ignorant to the lives they live. They probably live really nice lives. They've got a nice house. They've got comfort around them. They have food on their plate every day. But they're lacking something. This contrast with physical wealth is often used in the Bible to compare a focus on spiritual wealth, and that's what's being called out here to the Laodiceans. They were an early Christian community in southwestern Turkey, and they were referenced in Colossians, which infers that they were one of the early Christian communities. But based on this section of Revelation, it sounds like they had a prolonged period of physical success and peace, and they became happy with their possessions and became ignorant in their thoughts toward God. So being lukewarm, content, and ignorant is something that is criticized in Revelation. I would describe this as blind or stupid ignorance. Now, what about willful ignorance? Rather than just blind ignorance, knowing that you are being ignorant and forgetful of these things.
Of what we proclaim.
We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4.
For his name's sake as well, of how we live our life, of how we talk, how we treat people.
And we'll read verses 4 and 5.
By the shepherd who we submit our
so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4.
He wants to lead us in paths of righteousness. He wants to
they will say, the where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.
He wants us to have a good life.
But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. So Peter says here they deliberately forget. And this was written a little under 2,000 years ago. And I say that because I just like round numbers. It's easier for me to relate to. And this is shortly after Jesus performed miracles, was resurrected, ascended to heaven. And he said that people will forget the blessings of God. When I'm trying to speak and get my point across, I often lean on stories. Because when I can't find the right words to explain what I'm thinking, normally stories help. In this case, obviously, Peter is just using words. But I kind of imagine that somebody would challenge him and say, how are we going to forget this? This just happened. We're living in it. And if I were thinking of a reply, Peter might say, he would say, don't you remember the story of the Exodus? God freed the people from the Egyptians. He performed all these miracles, including the plagues, parting the Red Sea. And then what did they do shortly after when they got into the wilderness? They built a golden calf and they said, this is a representation of all the gods, plural, that helped us escape from Egypt.
But it's not some list of restrictions and laws just because God
people lived it and still willingly forgot it shortly after. Peter grew up in a Jewish home and he knew the history of Israel, so he knew that God had to constantly remind even the people he had direct interaction with of his power. And with the short time frames that came with a lot of those decisions that the people of Israel made, it seems closer to willful ignorance than a blind ignorance. People struggle to remember things that aren't physical. In the manufacturing world, there's a term called point and speak. And what that means is as you're going down a checklist, you point and you say, water, chair, microphone. And as you're going down your checklist, when you vocalize those things, you have a harder time forgetting that you all either saw them or saw a defect with them. And it helps reinforce that checklist. Sometimes people even physically touch things like I just did, water, microphone, light.
He leads me in paths of righteousness. We've read about the green path.
If you physically touch something, it's more likely you'll notice errors and you'll remember everything that's correct. And if you are to just read a checklist and maybe check it off, it'd be a little bit harder to remember those things that you're looking at. And you might miss something. And maybe that's what can counter willful ignorance, a physical reinforcement or a willful reinforcement.
Hold on, God.
Some examples would be praying out loud before meals, saying that out loud, following along with our fingers as we read our Bible. This text is always so small, it's easy to read when I'm sitting in my chair, but when I'm up here, I need to follow along. That way I can truly focus on it.
Of this offer God gives us. He wants
Kendall and I have a 2-month-old son, and we started reading books to him, and he has no clue what's going on. 2-month-olds can't see, can't really react to much stuff. But he likes our voices. And really, for us, it is a physical reminder every time we pick up that book that we want to read with him and to him. You know, parents who are here did that for years, and now we're teaching ourselves how to do it. It's really a reminder for us. It's a physical reminder, and that action that we take to make sure we're not blindly ignorant or willingly ignorant to his education and development. So ignorance can be active or passive. When I thought I outsmarted my mom, although that was just stupidity, I also didn't realize what it meant to be smarter than somebody else. I was ignorant to the fact that I was not smart. The Laodiceans can be the lukewarm church, but they can also be the ignorant church. Because often ignorance can lead to a false sense of comfort and can lead to complacency and a lack of fire. And Peter was able to say that in the future, people are going to willingly forget about the power and blessings that God has had for us.
David who wrote most of the Psalms we read.
Ignorance isn't good, neither blind nor choosing to act blind. And God doesn't ask us to be all-knowing. He just asks us to not be ignorant, to be willing to be teachable and accept that there is plenty for him to show us.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent.
Thank you, Alan. Of David, right okay, please stand, Psalm and we'll sing another hymn.
That was right before Psalm 22, 3, I'm sorry.
This time we'll turn to hymn number 158.
God, you're my shepherd.
The God of Abraham, hymn number 158.
I'm in this valley of a shadow of death.
For the announcements and to introduce special music, our pastor, Mr. Aaron Creech.
But that's how he says we get through those valleys, trusting that he is with us. Thank you, Mr. Hand. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Nice to be here with you today. I came straight over from Camp Katubik, so my looks a little bit different today. I think I'm a little bit more tan than maybe last time you saw me. But camp is going well. We have about 150 people have been at camp all week, and it wraps up early tomorrow, shortly after breakfast. So thank you for your prayers throughout the last week. So we'll be home this week, and then next Friday, Whitney and I and the kids take off for Missouri to go to Camp Pinecrest, and then we'll be gone the following week as well for camp. I have my phone and email, so feel free to call or text or message during that time if you need anything as well.
For each of us, whether it's health challenges or
now, just a few announcements to go through. And when I got here today, Ray mentioned to me that when he went to pick up Clarence Purdy today, that the neighbors told him that there's an EMT there that morning and picked him up and taken him to a hospital. That's all the information Ray knew, so we don't have any other update. He's tried to reach out to Clarence's family, but hasn't heard anything yet. But please keep Clarence in your prayers for whatever's going on with him currently. If we get any other details, we'll pass them along.
But to see this little guy
on the schedule this next Friday, we had scheduled a Friday evening grill out here at the hall. I think Alan and Micah are organizing that, and we need to get a show of hands of who's planning to attend. So if you're planning to come to the Friday evening grill out this coming Friday, please raise your hands.
It's the first time she'd ever seen me cry. Even just talking about it gets a little choked up. because the reality of life is things are hard, and we feel pain.
Thank you. I got a 22 mic is what I got, so something like that. Okay. We both counted, so if I'm off, he's got it. So. All right, thank you. Let's see, on the schedule as well, July 13th, we'll have a picnic and a cornhole tournament here at the hall as well. So on July 13th, we'll have that. So keep that on the schedule, and we'll have more details as we get closer.
Have that pain and that struggle.
See, a little bit further out as well, we have the Hocking Hills camp out September 12th to the 14th. So just reminding you of those things so you can kind of schedule them, and then more details will come.
Doctor sending her to the hospital.
So a reminder, we'll do our sermon chat today after services.
Fallopian tubes rupturing, all these things of life that take place.
We'll have our sermon chat today after services.
Again, I share these not because...
And I'll be back up to do the sermon in just a minute. But before that, we have the privilege of special music. That'll be presented by Micah Gunn on guitar and vocals. He'll be presenting the song Blessed by Vertical Worship. After which I'll be back for the sermon.
No one else in this room knows. Probably some in here that know each other's stories as you've spent time together as well. And that's how it should be. We should have one another to lean on in those times. Of that loss, of that challenge, of losing loved ones, of losing parents. You know, I was going to talk about my dad a little bit today, but I think it's going to be too hard, so I'll just continue on through that part for today. Just be reminded of just how hard life is at times, the pain and the loss that that brings. Like God told us, He's still with us. Those valleys.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones in need. For every thirst and every hunger, You are everything. Blessed are the worn and weary. Blessed are the ones who grieve. In every moment unexpected, You are everything. Sick here is to find You, and to know You is to want You, and I want nothing more than You. To see You is to love You, and I can't believe I get to, and I want nothing more than You. Blessed is the mercy giver. Blessed is the way of peace. Oh, I will trust Your heart and hand. You are everything. God, I will trust Your heart and hand. You are everything. 'Cause to seek You is to find You, and to know You is to want You, and I want nothing more than You. To love You, and I can't believe I get to, and I want nothing more than You. Take this world and give me Jesus. Take this life, God, and give me Yours. In every season, You are the blessing, Lord, You are my sole reward. Oh, take this world and give me Jesus. Take this life, Lord, and give me Yours. In every season, You are the blessing, God, You are my sole reward. And to seek You is to find You, and to know You is to want You, and I want nothing more than You. To see You is to love You, and I can't believe I get to, and and I want nothing more than you. God, I want nothing more than you. Oh God, I want nothing more than you.
You know, those valleys, the shadow of death, are going to show up in our life, and we're going to struggle with them. But God promises to be with us, to help us, to lead us through them. And he says there's going to come a time in the future, and they're going to feel like non-existent things because of what he's going to fix and renew. Now go with me to the book of Joshua for a moment as we continue this thought. Joshua chapter 1. Thank you, Micah. I appreciate you sharing your amazing gift with us at services. And yes, I do need my Bible, Micah, as well. Thank you. He's got me. As Joshua opens the book here, he's given big orders. He's to take over from Moses. So, Sam, appreciate you sharing your amazing gift with us in our service each time you do that. Such a great addition, and thank you for that. When I was here a couple weeks ago, I started a sermon series going through Psalm 23. I discussed how the reality is that Psalm really lays out the whole plan of what God's doing in our life, from his calling to us to us accepting that call, what he offers us as we follow him, and even the ups and downs as we get into today, kind of the walk that he offers us as we go through that today. And then how that third part of the psalm is kind of the future promises of what God's going to do in the future and the promises of being in his kingdom forever. Now, even though Psalm 23 is only six verses, it really lays out God's whole plan in such a beautiful way. Over the years, as I've studied and read that psalm, I think it truly has become my favorite psalm, maybe my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Go ahead and turn there with me as we begin today, and we'll do a quick recap and then continue on as we think about some sections here. Psalm 23, going back to verse 1. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. He even repeats it down.
It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We're talking about how that's from King David, the man who lived most of his life as a shepherd, first of sheep and then of people. And he recognized that relationship. And he said it begins with us proclaiming God as our shepherd, submitting ourselves to him, accepting his offer to lead us. And as we go through that, that next line should probably be better translated, I'll have all my wants and needs supplied. Right, that phrase, I shall not want, really means he'll give us all that we need. That if we trust him as our shepherd, then he'll give us everything that we need and provide for us. And then verse 2 kind of magnifies that. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. When we looked at those concepts of giving our life to him so that he does lead us, and he makes us lie down where he wants us, but in those places are places of blessing, of green pastures, still waters, that he feeds us, he waters us, and he has amazing things he wants to give us as we submit to him as our shepherd, our Lord and Master, in his fold.
And talking with him about the house that they want to build.
And then verses 3 and 4, as we look through them today, we'll kind of go from his initial offer of shepherding and leading and providing to then kind of the challenges of following that way at times. We'll see as this lays out, this kind of today as we talk, these two middle verses are about the walk, putting this into action, what comes with following him. Verse 3, he begins, he restores my soul. Now, one of the shorter phrases in this psalm, and I think one I often read quickly and overlooked and didn't really understand the significance of that, right in the middle of this psalm, verse 3, says, he restores my soul. Now, that word to restore means to give back or to return or to turn back. And that word soul, there's the word that shows up a lot in the Bible, nephesh, that means life. Right, it's better translated life, whether it's an animal or a human. That word's used to describe something that's living. So he says he gives me back my life.
that happens.
But each of us at some point in our life, as we accept Jesus Christ's offer, God's offer, and submit our lives to them, really what that offer is that we're being given back our life. The reality is that when we choose to live our own way or the life without God's calling, without God's leading, then we're going down a path that leads to death.
Jesus Christ ended.
And he says, what I want is to give you back your life.
Think about that reality.
And he does that through, as we rehearse through the spring holy days, Jesus Christ's sacrifice to pay our price, that his blood was in our place, the debt that we owed.
You have sunshine and things are going
to
be good.
But he says, I want to restore you back to life. I want to give you life.
No, he uses
again
the same phrasing.
We won't turn there, but in places like Romans 3, we know where it says, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He said, this is what he wants to give. And right here in the middle of Psalm 23, David writes about that reality. That God restores my soul. He gives me my life back.
That we don't find ourselves in that valley.
Now, over in Psalm 51, David writes about this as well. Keep your place here in Psalm 23 because we'll come back here. But Psalm 51.
To support us and to help us.
No, David's prayer after he was confronted with his sins of adultery, murder, all these other things that he did. Nathan the prophet comes to him and makes him face the reality of where his life was. And in essence, his life was going down the drain.
So strong. You guys have been so brave.
And as David opened his eyes to that reality and repented, notice the phrases he used here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 10.
Interesting way to consider that. It's not sometimes,
he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Right, when that wind,
so David recognized he needed a new, clean heart. He also recognized that his life was leading him away from God. And if he went too far, that he'd be cut off from God. That God can take his Holy Spirit from people. When they walked so far away from him and rejected him, he said, that's a reality. And David's pleading with God not to do that. Don't take your Holy Spirit from
me. That's the reality of our life. That's what we're.
And then notice verse 12. This is the same word we see in Psalm 23.
Build in your house.
That same word, restore. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit.
So it doesn't fall.
David uses the same word here that he used in Psalm 23 to say, God, you restore my soul. Here he says, but restore to me the joy of your salvation.
Remember, that's what he says there in Psalm 23.
He recognized he needed to turn around, to turn back, to return to that joy that he knew he had and what God had offered him. The blessings that God had given him, he said, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation.
Though I walk through the valley.
I think at times in all of our lives, we have to come to a place where we have these same conversations with God. Say, God, I need these things restored to me. Maybe just my zeal needs to be restored. Or here he uses the phrase, joy of your salvation. The hope and the excitement we have of his salvation for us. That's what upholds us by God's generous spirit. That's what upholds us and gives us strength when we need it, when we are finding that we've strayed.
So if we go through this,
God, restore to me this. Bring me back here.
Down,
right? Save my life. Because the reality is, God is in the business of restoration. He's in the business of restoring. We see that in Psalm 23. We see that here in Psalm 51. That God is restoring mankind back to himself, both individually and in the big picture, collectively. No, all week at camp, we try to reinforce to the campers that God wants a relationship with you, that he is calling you to be in his family. And we don't expect them to be perfect, right? We're not perfect, and they're teenagers, and we know they're not going to be perfect. But we try to instill in them that God's love and God's desire and God's hopes and plans for them. And here in Psalm 23, Psalm 51, we read that God's in the business of renewing, of restoring, of fixing, and giving life back. He did that for each of us, and he offers that to mankind, to restore to us our life, to restore to us the joy of his salvation, to give those things back. What's interesting, this word restore even has a connection to the word repentance. We think about it to turn back, but that's pretty literally the definition to repent, to stop going the way you're going and to turn back. And so even within this context of God restoring us our life, he uses this word similar to repent, to turn back from where we're going so that he can restore us back to life. You know, what's interesting, we'll go back to Psalm 23 here. There's a connection as we take this phrase and into the next. Because he says, he restores my soul. And once God offers us our life back, repentance, does he say, well, now, good luck, I hope it goes well? No, notice the next thing it says he does for us. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it's a reminder that when God brings these things to us, when we repent, when he restores our life to us, then he wants to continue to lead us in those paths of where he's restored us. He doesn't want to restore us just for us to go back to where we were. He wants to restore us to then let him lead us to something better, these paths of righteousness. So it's for his name's sake. There's a lot in this context. We won't go there again for sake of time because we rehearsed some of this in the spring holy days, but places like Isaiah 53, right, where it references Jesus Christ coming to die as the Passover lamb, it says each of us are kind of going about our own way and that he was sent to bring us back, right, to restore us in our relationship with him. But then when he did that, then he says, now follow me into these better paths of righteousness. Don't go back to where you were. Don't go back to the path you were going before I restored you. Instead, let me lead you in the paths of righteousness. And then he says an interesting phrase, for my name's sake. For his name's sake, he says he does this. Keep that in mind as we go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, we'll begin in verse 22. So this section's talked about how he restores us. We were dead, going the wrong way. He gives us back life, and then he leads us in the ways he wants us to go. And he says he does it for his name's sake. Now back here in number 6, God speaks to Moses. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What I find interesting here, a few things. One, this is specifically from God. This wasn't a blessing that Moses or the priests came up with. It says God spoke directly to Moses and said, speak these words over the children. The children of Israel, and say to them. And he uses all these phrases of make his face to shine upon them, his countenance upon them, right? He's saying, I'm going to be with them. Right with them. My face, my countenance will be upon them to give them peace. And then verse 27, he says he'll put his name on them. Such an amazing phrase to consider. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Here in Psalm 23, David was kind of referencing that same concept. He said they're going to follow him for his namesake. You know, as we think about this context, God has given us his name then. He's put his name on us, right? We often use the name Christians in our modern society, but then what were they known as? But the children of Israel, right? God's people, right? It was baked within who they were that they were to represent God. And at times they did such bad jobs, he said, you know, the other nations are going to blaspheme because of the things you do. That God's name could be made to look bad when those who have his name were to represent him didn't handle it right. And so God said, I want to lead you in these right ways, not only for you, but also to represent what I'm trying to do and the joy and the peace that I want to instill. I mean, the whole context of this is shepherds and sheep. I found it interesting, if you walked to a sheepfold and saw all these sheep, and they were dirty, not well fed, not well cared for, right, that would make you think about that shepherd, right? This is not a very good shepherd. Look at these sheep. They're not taken care of. They're not protected. They look dirty. But how the sheep are in the care of the shepherd is a reflection on the sheep, not just the sheep themselves, or a reflection on the shepherd, not just the sheep themselves. And that's an obligation that we have to take on as well through this context, that when we accept God to be our shepherd, our life is also a reflection of him, of what we proclaim to confess and to believe. And so we have to keep that in mind, that it says for his name's sake as well, of how we live our life, of how we talk, how we treat people. It's a reflection not just of us, but the shepherd who we submit our lives to. That he wants to lead us in paths of righteousness. He wants to give us the best. I mean, last time we read John 10:10, where he said, I am the good shepherd, and I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to have a good life for us, but he also wants it because as he gives us his name, as we take up his name as his children, it's a reflection on him as well. Now go with me over to the Psalms again, Psalm 16, and verse 11. Another psalm from David. We'll just read the last verse here. David writes, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To me, there's not many verses that speak to God's way in such a beautiful way. He says it's paths of life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. Again, camp is on my mind, as that's where I just came from, and I'll be going back there this evening. This is what we try to instill to the campers, that God's way is wonderful. But it's not some list of restrictions and laws just because God wants to control you. No, he wants to offer you paths of life, of joy and pleasures forever. And so we instill in them that God's way is to be a joy and exciting. Yeah, there's things he says we have to do and not do, but not because he wants to control, but because he knows those are what's best. Because he wants to restore our soul, and he wants to lead us in paths of righteousness. And so this verse is one that I love. Paths of life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. What better way to describe God's way than that? That's the epitome of what he wants for us as his children. To reflect the offer that he has for us. Now, as we think about all those things, as we go back to Psalm 23 again, you know, something else I found interesting in verse 3, right, we just read, he leads me in paths of righteousness. We've read about the green pastures, the still waters, right? This kind of paints a beautiful, perfect picture. But then notice the transition in verse 4. The realities of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We say, hold on, God, you just said you're going to lead me. And you're going to lead me to all these wonderful places. So if I'm following you, if you're leading me in these paths of righteousness, how do I find myself here? In the valley the shadow of death. And that's the reality of this offer God gives us. He wants to bless us and provide for us. We just read that verse in Psalm 16 of joy, fullness, eternity. And yet, he says in this physical life, he does allow challenges. He allows tough things to come. Even when we follow him, right? We know through the word that just because something bad happens isn't because of sin or because of something we did. He said, no, that's part of the process, part of the journey, part of the walk that we go through in this physical life. Even as he leads us, we're going to find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death at times. You know, each of us in this room have different stories of what that means in our life. Different struggles, different loss, pain, suffering, financial struggles, whatever it is, each of us find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's a challenging reality, especially when we have committed our lives to God and we feel like he's removed his blessings from us and say, God, where are you at? I'm following you and this is where I'm at. One reality is we're not alone in those feelings. David, who wrote this psalm, David, who wrote most of the psalms we've read today, also felt the same way. If we could just go back one psalm, Psalm 22. Notice how it began. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. By this psalm of David, right before Psalm 22, right before Psalm 23, I'm sorry, shows David wrestling with that same reality of God, you're my shepherd, and yet, where are you at? I'm in this valley of the shadow of death, and I feel like you're not listening. What's interesting about this psalm, though, is it's more David writing it, as most musicians do as they write a song. It's kind of an expression of what they're going through, but they also, as you continue on through the song or the psalm here, you see the resolution. We fast forward a little bit. Notice verse 21. You know, verses 1 through 20 talk about all the challenges and all the trouble he's in, this valley of the shadow of death that David finds himself in. Verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Then here's where we see the transition. He says, but you have answered me. It's very different than how Psalm 1 began of, God, where are you? Or verse 1. Here he says, you have answered me. You haven't left me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. And notice verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So as much as Psalm 22 opens with this verse that we probably all can relate to at times in our life when we cry out to God and say, God, where are you? I feel like you're not with me. David wrote about the same thing, and he said, and as time went on, as I reflected on it, I recognized he did answer me, and he didn't hide his face from me. When I cried to him, he did hear me. Maybe it wasn't the response that I expected, or maybe it took longer than I wanted, but he was there, and he was with me. We all have those feelings at times as we walk through that valley, but he says, I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to be with you. And even in the end of that verse, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. But that's how he says we get through those valleys of trusting that he is with us and he's not going to leave us. That he promises to be with us in the darkest, most challenging times. Again, each of us are going to have different times where we find that. Some families in here have had it very recently. I know the congregation mourns and has been hit by those losses as well. But he says that is a part of the reality of our life at this time. Now, as we think about it in our own life, I'll share just a couple of things that come up that we've dealt with. I don't share these to pretend like ours are worse or different than others, but more a reminder that we each have these challenges, and they look different for each of us, whether it's health challenges or loss. Remember early on when Whit and I were dating, not even engaged yet, my oldest brother Josh and his wife were expecting their first son, and he ended up having to come 15 weeks early. And we went and saw this little guy in the hospital in this little incubator, less than 2 pounds. You know, if you've ever had a newborn, if you've seen a newborn, I always forget how little a newborn is, right? 6, 7 pounds, and it just looks like the smallest thing. But to see this little guy who I think he was down to 1 pound, 12 ounces, he had little goggles on because his eyes weren't ready and all these things that they're going through. You know, growing up with brothers, we didn't cry. We didn't show emotion. But then Winnie and I left the hospital, and I just remember breaking down there. It's the first time she'd ever seen me cry. Even just talking about it gets a little choked up. Because the reality of life is things are hard, and we feel pain and loss. You know, I wondered, would I ever see him again? The amazing reality is now he's over at Camp Katubik, 15 years old, taller than I am. You wouldn't know he had those struggles as a little baby, barely a pound and a half. But those times, whether they work out well or whether they don't, we still have that pain and that struggle and that hurt. And we all have different stories. Winnie and I have our own stories of pregnancy challenges, of preeclampsia, and getting a call that her doctor's sending her to the hospital and these things going on, and you know, fallopian tubes rupture, and all these things of life that take place that we have to deal with. Again, I share these not because ours are different than others. Well, ours are different than others. I'm not sharing this to pretend like ours are harder than others, but the fact that we all struggle. We all have loss. We all find ourselves in this valley. Probably everyone in this room has stories that they could share that no one else in this room knows. Probably some in here that know each other's stories as you've spent time together as well. And that's how it should be. We should have one another to lean on in those times. Of that loss, of that challenge, of losing loved ones, of losing parents. And I was going to talk about my dad a little bit today, but I think it's going to be too hard, so I'll just continue on through that part for today. But just to be reminded of just how hard life is at times, and the pain and the loss that that brings. And that God tells us he is still with us, even in those hard times. In those valleys is where we find him. Now, as we think about that, go with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Verse 10. You know, I think Isaiah 41:10 is often read. It's such a beautiful verse, but we stop a little bit before where I want to go through today. Because Isaiah 41:10, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." So God's given encouragement over and over of being with them, holding them, helping them. And then he says, "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish, and shall seek them and not find them. And those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing." But we don't always read this part because, well, we don't often have enemies, right? We don't have nations warring against us in the same way Israel did when God wrote this. But I think we could put those things that go against us, whether it's health challenges, death, loss, whatever challenges we find, those things that go against us. Notice what God says about them. He says, "They shall be as nothing." Verse 12 ends, says they should be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And as I was thinking about this verse in that context, you know, that reality doesn't make the pain and challenge go away. But what it does do, it reminds us that there's going to come a time in the future when pain, when loss, when the things that we struggle with will be a distant memory. Right, especially the loss of a loved one. When we see them again in the future, that pain and that heartache is going to flood away. It's going to be like a non-existent thing in those moments of that seventh trumpet when Christ returns and he brings with those his people. What a beautiful reality it is that that's when that pain becomes non-existent. You know, a book I was reading recently talked about the fact that they say, everybody says, you know, time heals everything. And they're like, you know, we found that not to be true. Time helps, but that pain never goes away. But God speaks of the time when that pain does go away. When it becomes a non-existent thing, those things we strive with in this physical life, because God's going to fix those things. We read about no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, because the new things have been brought. That's the day we look forward to the most, when Christ comes to fix those things. You know, those valleys, the shadow of death, are going to show up in our life, and we're going to struggle with them. But God promises to be with us, to help us, to lead us through them. And he says there's going to come a time in the future when they're going to feel like non-existent things because of what he's going to fix and renew. Now go with me to the book of Joshua for a moment as we continue this thought. Joshua chapter 1. As Joshua opens the book here, he's given big orders. He's to take over from Moses, maybe one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. You know, the guy that delivered them from Egypt. And Joshua has big shoes to fill. And God says to Joshua here, Joshua 1 and verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. But be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So it's interesting, these marching orders that Joshua is given, and God says, be strong and courageous. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, the nations are just going to run away from you. You're never going to have to do anything. You just walk into the promised land, it's going to be a cakewalk. Now, if that was the case, he wouldn't need them to be strong and courageous. So no, it's going to be tough at times. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. He even repeats it down here in verse 9 for the third time. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And to me, that speaks to the reality. He says it's not always going to be easy. We need courage. We need strength. It only comes from God. But he says, you need those things in life because it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be challenges and storms that come at times in our life. You know, at camp this week, our weekly theme this year is building on the foundation. We're looking at verses that talk about Jesus Christ as the foundation. It says, you know, on the prophets and Christ, and that Christ is the chief cornerstone. So we're using these analogies of building and construction this week to ask the campers, what kind of house are you going to build? But even more importantly, what are you going to build it on? By what support are you going to build your house on? Because it doesn't matter what you build it into, this giant mansion or this skyscraper. If your foundation's not solid, then it's going to eventually come down. And so in using these analogies of asking them and talking with them about the house that they want to build, by what they're going to put into it, the decisions they're going to make, there becomes their spiritual house, their life. But it begins with having the right foundation that's solid and stable. A kind of verse that we're leading off all week is over in Matthew 7. We're going to conclude there today. Matthew 7. Over in Matthew 7, verse 24. The end of Jesus Christ's probably most famous sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. This is how he concluded this powerful message. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And that's how Jesus Christ ended his sermon. Think about that reality. It would have been interesting if he said, you know, if you built your house on the sand, all these storms would come and just beat your house down. But if you hear me and listen to me, well then, you have sunshine and things are going to be good. You have this nice house on the beach, no worries. No, he uses the same phrasing both times. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But both stories get the same concept of it's going to be tough. Choosing to follow God, to be in his fold, doesn't mean that we don't face challenges, that we don't find ourselves in that valley of the shadow of death. But what it does mean is that we have him to fall back on. We have him to support us and to help us, to give us strength when those storms and floods come and beat on our house. And sometimes that's exactly what it feels like. And on a book I was reading recently, they're talking about some people that went through a struggle and a challenge, and the people around them said, wow, your faith is so strong. You guys have been so brave through this. And they said, no, our faith is just desperate. That's all we have. And I thought that's an interesting way to consider that. It's not sometimes, well, we have such great faith, or we're so strong we got through this. No, we're desperate, and that's all we have to hold on to. And that's the reality of our life at times. But when that wind and flood was beating on that house, right, all it had was to hold on to that rock, right, to be connected to that rock. That's what kept it safe. It wasn't that it was built better or was taller. It was that it was connected to the rock. It was supported by its faith in that rock and its strength. Now that's the reality of our life. That's what we're trying to instill in these campers all week. That building your house on the rock is where the strength is going to come. That's what's going to allow you to build the life you want and to get through the tough and challenging things so it doesn't fall and you don't suffer those consequences. Because each of our lives, we're going to have that adversity at times. But God promises to be with us. Because remember, that's what he says there in Psalm 23. Let's go back there to conclude. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But he says we don't have fear because we trust that God is going to be with us, that he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. We read that in Joshua. He references that in Hebrews all through the Bible. He says, I'll be with you. We just saw that in Psalm 22, David's own life experience. Talk about that reality. So as we go through this, as we're kind of breaking this psalm down, remember, we're going through these first two verses about kind of God's calling and offer. And then we get to chapters 3, or verses 3 and 4, and it gets to the life part, the day-to-day parts that hit us and rock us. And he says, it's going to be hard at times as I am there with you, and I won't leave you. And then next time I'm here in a few weeks, we'll go through verses, the end of verse 4 and 5 and 6, where it points more to the future and God's promises and the hope and the amazing things that he has in store for us and all those who he's working with and for all of mankind.
Thank you, Mr. Creech. Okay, let's please stand one last time and sing one more song and praise to our God. We'll turn to hymn number 185, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory, and after that we'll have the closing prayer by Ryan Jenkins. For the closing prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads at the conclusion of services today, so thankful for this Sabbath day, for the respite and the opportunity to come here in your presence, in the presence of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to hear your words expounded. God, to know that we live in a world that continues to be more and more difficult, more and more adverse to your way of life and to the way of life that we hope to live. God, we pray for your strength. We pray for your direction. We pray, God, for the unyielding faith that our only option, our only hope, is with you, our elder brother Jesus Christ, to withstand the vicissitudes of life, all of the things, God, that we will face, but knowing that in the end, you have promised victory. Victory in Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and in his name we humbly pray. Amen.